for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Summer Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. This is July the 4th, 2002. And Gabe Allen, a manager of the local radio station, KALR, is our minister of the mornings.
Okay.
Test, 1, 2. There we go. Amen. Well, I just I appreciate Mr. Miller an opportunity to be here this morning, and I appreciate what he had to say about our men and women in the armed services. I really, really do. Someone said one time that freedom's not free. There's always a price that has to be paid, and I just appreciate our men and women that have gone before and who are doing it right now. I want to very quickly here introduce my wife, if she'd stand up, Jennifer. You know, there's a saying that every now and then even a blind hog roots up an acorn, and I definitely married up when I married Jennifer, so I appreciate all she means to me. There's a few things here this morning I want to show you. Sometimes it's very difficult just to describe, so we need some. Everybody see that all right? As we start here, we talk a little bit about what we're experiencing as a nation. And this morning, I want to be the bearer of good news. I want to talk about some things. And also, let me offer a disclaimer as we get going here this morning. I'm not exactly what you'd call a polished speaker. What's the matter?
We're trying to get him to move.
Okay. I'll do that. You bet. How's that?
Great.
I imagine there's a fuse blowing in there.
Yes, sir. That would be what I'd guess. I want to be the bearer of good news, but let me offer a disclaimer. I'm not what you'd call a polished speaker. You've got good speakers and lousy speakers, and y'all are lucky you got both. I'm good and lousy. So we'll muddle through here together, and I just want to say, too, I appreciate the praise and worship this morning. I love those hymns. I love our patriotic songs. I try not to sing too loud. Every time I sing loud, I get asked to sing solo. And they say, Gabe, do you think you could sing solo? Nobody could hear you. But I really do appreciate the praise and worship this morning that we had, the patriotic songs and everything. And before we get going here this morning, I think it's appropriate that we are honoring the Lord here on Independence Day. And what I want to start by saying is just simply that Independence Day in America, up until just recently, was a strictly religious holiday. You had three religious holidays in America. The big ones, you had Easter, you had Christmas, and you had Independence Day. It was a celebration. It still is Independence Day, but not as much as it used to be. Celebration of what God had done specifically. So this gentleman I'm going to talk more about as we get going here is one of my heroes, mostly because he was dumb enough not to believe folks when they told him something couldn't be done. This is John Quincy Adams. He's our sixth president. And I want to read what he said about our American Revolution, Independence Day, as we get started here. He said, the highest glory of the American Revolution was this. And as we get through here, I won't find it necessary to say that our founding fathers were Christians, because they were overtly Christian. You hear a lot today about how they were atheists and deists, and you continue to hear that. When you hear from them, it won't be necessary to say that they were Christian, because it would be obvious. But he said this. He said, the highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond. It connected together the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. Now, that was our sixth president, a founding father, who said that the American Revolution connected Christianity and government. Now, that's not what you hear today. That's not what you heard last week from the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, where they ruled that the Pledge of Allegiance was unconstitutional because it contained the phrase, one nation under God. And I just so appreciate here in the house of God, we'll always say the pledge with one nation under God. Amen? But he said that it connected the principles of government and the principles of Christianity. This is what else he said about this was a 4th of July speech he gave. He said, "Why is it that next to the birthday of the Savior of the world, Christmas, your most joyous and most venerated festival returns on this day? Is it not that in the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is unbreakably linked with the birthday of the Savior, that it forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation. So he's saying that why is 4th of July and Christmas linked? Because the reason that we had the birth of America is because we had the birth of Jesus. And we'll hear more from our founding fathers on that particular issue, but that was what they had to say about 4th of July, Independence Day, this religious holiday. As we start here, I just want to be the bearer of good news today. I want to talk about some things that are happening in America. I want to encourage you, and I want to share some things that we can do. There's some good things happening in America. Certainly, more things need to be done. We need to end abortion in America because God can only stay His hand of judgment for so long on abortion. And we'll see here today, for that, the responsibility lies squarely on our shoulders. But before we get into that, I want to share some good news with us about our nation. And you know, Christians, let me just say, and this isn't part of it, but Mr. Miller touched on something very important here about judgment. And I'm not going to dread judgment when it comes. I'm not going to fear. I'm not going to reproach judgment when it comes. The body of Christ, if we will do what's right, if we will live holy under God, live everything we have under God, it's amazing how God will have a way of protection. I'm a student of history. I love history. And if you read about in Europe the Black Plague in the 1500s that swept across Europe, you found something very interesting. Thousands of people dying in the streets. I mean, the plague would just sweep cities in Europe and people would just be dying in the streets. Something very interesting would happen. You'd find Jewish communities untouched. I mean, on all four sides of those Jewish communities, you would find that they were untouched by the Black Plague. Now, we know today that it was carried on the fleas that were on the rats, and we know how all that passed on, but they didn't know then. They didn't know if it was, didn't understand really infectious diseases, how they could be airborne, all those kind of things, but they couldn't understand why these Jewish communities were untouched. Well, the Jewish communities knew it's because they served the living God. But what had happened is they held to Leviticus that requires you don't have rats in your house, basically. You keep your house clean. They obeyed the book of Leviticus. The rodents, the parasites were not in their house. And because they did what was right in relation to God, that judgment that swept across Europe, God spared them. God spared them. So as Christians, if judgment comes, we can embrace that judgment. If judgment comes to America, then we can embrace that judgment in this nation. So I really appreciate what he had to say. We're not going to dread judgment. We're not going to fear judgment. If that is God's plan for purifying America, you know, you can compare abortion with slavery, a terrible evil. And I believe that the Civil War is judgment on America for the evil of slavery. I really, really do. Being a student of history, like I am, and there's so many comparisons that you can make. The baby, the unborn child, is not a person. They would consider a slave not a person. And God brought judgment on America and cleansed this nation. So we'll embrace it if it comes. So I just wanted to touch on that and appreciate what you said there. I'm so encouraged this morning about what is happening in America. I believe we're in revival. I believe that, you know, I was sharing this the other day. Have you ever laid in bed at night and you hear a storm off in the distance? You know, you can hear the thunder and something about the pitch and the length. It's kind of a deep rumble and you know that a big storm's coming. You know what I'm talking about? You know that storm is fixing to come in and it's going to be a big one. And I just sense in my spirit in America, the rumbling of revival getting ready to sweep across this nation. And you know it's going to be powerful and you know it's going to be strong. And revival comes not necessarily when God does something different. It comes when the body of Christ does what God's been saying for the last 100 years. Love God, love people. And I just sense that that's coming. But I want to read some exciting statistics to you. 12 years ago, in America, there were 87 churches that had Sunday schools of 1,000 or more. Today, in America, there are over 8,000 churches that have Sunday schools of 1,000 or more. That's important because you can measure the core group of a church as the ones that come to Sunday school, the one that comes to Wednesday night and Sunday night. But now in America, there are over 8,000 churches with 1,000 or more. You can do the math and see how many people are in Sunday school on Sunday morning. Reader's Digest reported that in the last decade, there has been a 10% increase in the number of people who have said they've had, quote, a life-changing experience with Jesus Christ. Now, there's different ways you can ask someone if they're a Christian. You know, you hear, are you a Christian? Well, I go to, you know, First So-and-So Church over here, or my parents are members over here. But they ask the question, have you had a life-changing experience with Jesus Christ? And there's been a 10% increase in the last decade. That's 13 to 14 million people. That's huge. Violent crime is the lowest it's been in 30 years, according to the FBI. Let me tell you, that's not because of a better police program or more cops on the streets or better social programs in school. It's because the body of Jesus Christ is coming alive and fathers are knowing where their children are at night. And families are being involved with each other. According to the Department of Human Services, I want you to hear this. Staggering. Now, you know what they're going to say? They're going to say because of the sex education programs in school. Pregnancy and teenage venereal diseases in America today are at a 60-year low, the percentage rate. Now, that's huge. That's not because of sex education, because what we saw in America, we saw the number of teenage venereal diseases, teenage pregnancy, really tapering off until we introduced sex education in school. Then we saw it skyrocket again. Because that doesn't work with kids, to tell them how to do something immoral. It just doesn't work. Church growth is skyrocketing. We're beginning to see the divorce rate tapering off in America. I believe we're in revival in America. I really, really believe God is doing some awesome things. In government, where we're always skeptical about our elected officials, you can go to House of Representatives today. You can go up there today. They have a special room set aside. And that room is for only one thing, prayer. And on tough issues, you can go in there and you can see congressmen on the carpet laying before the Lord saying, give me wisdom. How am I going to vote on this? What can I do? I tell you, God is doing something in America. He is. And any day of the week, you can go in there and see the leaders of our nation praying for America. Revival is happening. Here's what I want to say this morning, and I want to talk about some things. The thing about revival, another definition of revival is an awakening. And awakening means what? That you were asleep. That you were asleep. Now, we've had several awakenings in America. The first and second great awakening. I'll talk about Charles Finney and the second great awakening in America here in a second. We've had several awakenings. What we need to do as a church, let's go past revival and let's have a reformation. Let's never again need another awakening. Because what has happened in America? We've gone from sleep to revival to sleep to revival, to sleep, to revival, and we've seen a net loss in this nation. Things are different in America than they were at the founding of our nation, definitely. So what we need is not just another revival, we need to press on past, and we need to hold revival. We need to keep that so we don't fall asleep again. We need reformation, and that's what I want to talk about this morning, some areas where we can have some reformation. Now, to sustain a revival, you're going to need a healthy church and you're going to need a healthy family. Does everybody agree? Amen?
Amen.
But what we have to understand this morning, an even, stable government is necessary for the well-being of the family. How many know in America today the family is under attack from the government? The family is under attack constantly. As a matter of fact, Samuel Adams, one of our founding fathers, he said this. He said, the importance of piety and religion, of industry, working hard, frugality, saving hard, of prudence, of exercise and restraint and everything that you do, economy, spending well, making good investments, regularity, and an even, stable government. All of these things are necessary for the well-being of the family. All of those. And that's what I want to talk about here this morning. John Witherspoon said this, as we're beginning to see gradually rights taken away from us. Taxes are a great example. That always, how many can identify taxes? That's always a great example to use. If you wanted today, let's say you said, okay, I'm going to take all my paycheck starting in January, and the first however 2-3 weeks or whatever, I'm going to dedicate all of my paycheck to taxes. Because I want to get that out of the way at the beginning of the year. You're going to work into April to do that.
That's right.
Most people will work into April. 3 to 4 months worth of your salary goes to taxes. And it goes, some of it goes to pay for things like the National Endowment for the Arts. That's government funded, that took a crucifix and called it art and put it in a jar of urine and called it art. Our tax dollars paid for that. There are things like that that just are not necessary. The Department of Education, who has a Homosexual Heritage Day, they encouraged all public schools to have a Homosexual Heritage Day to celebrate the contributions of homosexuals. There's lots of things that are not necessary. Some that are. I enjoy roads. I enjoy those kind of things. And we need, I enjoy having a national defense, certainly. But there's, John Witherspoon said, there's not a single instance in history in which civil liberty was lost. And here's one of these atheists and deists again. Y'all listen for these atheists and deists and what they had to say. There's not a single instance in history in which civil liberty was lost and religious liberty preserved entire. In other words, when we start losing our civil liberties, it's always religious liberties that are right behind. So we have to preserve our civil liberties. I want to go through some things very quickly here, and then I want to bring it up to date now. You know, I want to give you all a play before you leave. How many like to watch football? I love to watch football. And can you imagine the coach, you know, he sends in the play and the quarterback gets up there and he really pumps everybody up and said, all right, here we're going to go. We're going to score a touchdown. This is going to be the most awesome play in the whole world. Ready, break. And doesn't give them the play. So they all get up the line. They're kind of standing there, oh, well, what do I do now? I want to give you a play. I want you to leave here with a plan that we can see America go from revival to reformation, that we hold on to that revival and press past that. So I want to give you a plan. A couple of things here, just 7-8 things. Here's the first thing, Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. Everybody knows that scripture pretty well. As man thinketh, what? So is he. Here's the first thing that we must do as Christians to see revival turn from reformation. We have to see ourselves as the winners that we are in America. Now, how many of you have stood up for an issue and felt like you are the minority on that issue? Have you ever stood up for... I'll never forget down here at the strip clubs in Hot Springs. Now, they were getting rid of some of those, and I went to the committee meeting, the zoning committee meeting, me and two other Christians, to speak up against the clubs. The rest of them were the owners and the girlfriends of the owners and you know, their drug men and everything. There's probably 200 people crammed into that courtroom. But I felt alone. And when I stood up there to speak, I looked out in the audience. They're going, give me a cross the throat sign and doing their knuckles and all that kind of stuff. And I mean, it was terrifying. The meeting was over at 7:30, and I stayed there with my arm around his until about 9 o'clock. And then I was scared to go. But we feel, and I was walking out with the other guy I came with, and he said, Gabe, do you think we could outrun them if they came? I said, George, all I got to do is outrun you. make it to the van. But we feel so alone sometimes. We feel like a minority. I want to read some more statistics to you, and I want you to see something interesting. These are not necessarily from Christian organizations. Let me read some statistics for you. 1970, 82% of Americans said they wanted prayer back in public schools. Now it's over 90%. 83% want the Ten Commandments back in schools. Now, wouldn't that have been nice in Littleton, Colorado, or up here in Jonesboro, Arkansas, for kids? When the Supreme Court, I'm going to talk more about this, these guys just crack me up, some of these judges, some of the decisions they made. In Stone versus Graham, when they took the Ten Commandments off the walls of schools, here's what the court said. They said, Ten Commandments can't hang on the walls of schools, because if they do, students might read them.
Right.
But wasn't that the point? It says if they read them, they might meditate upon them. If they meditate upon them, they might obey them. Now we're talking about terribly religious things like don't kill, don't steal, respect your parents. These are the kind of things that the Ten Commandments, and would have been nice for those to be hanging on the walls in Littleton, Colorado, or Columbine, or all those places, for kids to see those from little growing up. And it's proven. You know, you teach a kid something, you show them over and over again, they're going to obey that. And right. What they would need to see is don't kill, don't kill, don't kill, don't kill, don't kill. But they want Ten Commandments back in school. 70% want creation science taught in the classroom. Over 80% oppose homosexual rights. Just make a note there of Numbers 13:33, and here's how I want us to begin to see the body of Christ. In Numbers 13:33, obviously, is the story of, and we don't have to read it, of David and Goliath. But how many of us have read that story over and over and over again? And isn't that a wonderful story of David the underdog defeating Goliath the heavy? That's such a wonderful story. But you know, if we read that, David wasn't the underdog. David was a heavy favorite, about 100 million to 1 against Goliath, because he had the living God on his side. He was walking away from there a winner, and he knew it. And since he knew that, he didn't tiptoe up to the fight. What did it say? He said David ran to the battle because he knew he was going to win. I love to play Monopoly with my wife. You know why? Because I know I'm going to win. Every time, I know I'm going to win. She won't even play with me anymore. I know I'm going to win. That's the way David was. He knew he would win. And we've got to get that attitude as well. We are the majority. Just let me give you some examples. This wasn't part of what I wanted to say, but I just feel I want to encourage you this morning. The ACLJ is Jay Sekulow. Is an organization, the American Center for Law and Justice, a Christian organization. Now, they've gone head-to-head against the ACLU, and I call them the Anti-Christian Liberals Union. But they're the so-called American Civil Liberties Union, have been very active in removing faith from public policy. The ACLJ, Jay Sekulow, has gone up against the ACLU now hundreds of times. Do you know how many times the ACLJ has lost to the ACLU? Zero. They've got a 100% batting record against the ACLU. I mean, they're beating them and beating them bad. Now, is it because they're just wonderful, powerful, effective lawyers? No, it's because somebody's doing something. Yep. It's that simple. Somebody decided, I'm going to do something. And it's great to see, just recently, we'll talk more about this in a second, but the Supreme Court said that school vouchers are okay. Now, this is wonderful. Now, do you know who fought that case in the Supreme Court? Jay Sekulow and the ACLJ. You know who's on the other side? People for the American Way, Barry Lynn, Americans United for Separation of Church, and the ACLU. Once again, from the top ropes, the ACLJ won in court. So that's good news for us this morning. Simply because, here's what we've done, and I just let me digress here a second. Here's what we've done as a church. We've drawn a line. Don't step across it. They step across it. Step across it. Back up. Draw another line. We've got to begin to advance as a church. I want to talk more about that. But that's, a matter of fact, that's the second thing. John Quincy Adams, again, one of my heroes. Here's what we've got to see as Christians. Even if we're not in the majority, even if we're not the forecasted victors, we still got to fight hard. Now, John Quincy Adams, I want to talk more about this. He had a couple names. He's Old Man Eloquent, and he was also called the Hellhound of Slavery. Now, he just got to where he got on people's nerves. Here's what happened. Did y'all know that early on in Congress, if you wanted a bill passed, guess what? You wrote it yourself, and you took it to your representative, and he introduced your bill on the floor of the House of Representatives. Now, wouldn't that be great today? But John Quincy Adams, he'd come in literally with a stack of anti-slavery bills. Every Monday morning when it's time to come in, he'd come in with a huge stack of anti-slavery bills. Walk in there and plop them down, and they couldn't get anything else done. Because, I mean, more than any... And they asked him, Adams, said, you knucklehead, you're never going to win. Why are you doing this? And he simply said, because duty is ours, but results are God's. And I'm going to talk more about that in just a second. Duty is ours. Even if we're not in the majority, we do what we're supposed to.
Right.
And we fight hard, and we do. But when they asked him, said, Adams, you're never going to win this fight. You're never going to... And how many of us hear that today about abortion? We're always going to have that in America. You can't win that. The court said it's okay. And we hear it. It doesn't matter. Duty is ours. Results are God's. So the first thing, we have to see ourselves as the winners that we are. Second thing, Proverbs 21:22 says, a wise man scales a city. We've got to be on the offensive. We must attack. I want to tell a story about little Bridget Mergens, a public school student, wanted to have a Bible study club. Here's what the ACLU does nowadays. They do what's called forum shopping. They drive around the nation and they find a court that's friendly to their cause.
Right.
The ACLU drives, okay, this court is in this county. So you know what they do? Then they go to the public schools and they say, okay, now here's what this judge in your county said. If you have a Bible club, if you have prayer in school, we're going to sue you. And we're going to win because this is what that judge says. And you know what that superintendent says? He says, lawsuits, that's money, that's bad publicity, I might lose. So guess what doesn't happen in that school? And they drive around intimidating schools into doing that. young lady, little Bridget Mergens, decided she wasn't going to have any of that, so she started a Bible club. The school said no. Here's what happened. That case went all the way to the Supreme Court, and guess what the United States Supreme Court said? Bridget Mergens, you can have your Bible club. Now, that's not the end of the story. Now, you know what the ACLJ did? They went back behind the ACLU, and they went to school after school after school and said, here's what the Supreme Court said. If you don't allow them to have a Bible study, if you don't allow them to have prayer, if you don't allow, we're going to sue you. And they went on the advance, and the ACLJ has been going from school to school to school, and we're having Bible study clubs. We're seeing good things happen in the lives of our young people in America. So we've got to be on the offensive. We've got to be moving forward, not draw line, step back, draw line, step back. We need to advance. With that, here's the next thing that we have to understand. Exodus chapter 23, verses 29 and 30 says that I'm not going to give it all back at once. God tells the people of Israel, I'm not going to give it all back to you at once because you can't handle it. Deuteronomy 7:22 says the same thing. Here's something that we have to be content with as a church. We have to be content with gradual gains. With gradual gains. Because that's what the opposition has done to make abortion legal in America. They started out with a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. And we have to be satisfied with the same thing. Governor Huckabee is a good friend of mine, and I asked him one time, what is the toughest thing? He said, the way the Christians treat me. He said, that's the toughest thing. He said, because they expect with the stroke of a pen, I can undo everything. And people just don't understand, there has to be gradual gains, a little bit of time. Now, with that, let me offer some more encouragement. Things are changing faster than we ever thought possible. How many of you know Dr. James Kennedy? Dr. James Kennedy, James Dobson, and several other people got together, and as far as faith and public policy, they set a 10-year goal. Do you know how long it took them to reach their goal? Almost a year. Almost a year. So when we do it, all their goals that they set forth in public policy, it didn't even take them a year, and they had a 10-year goal. So God will move fast, and God will redeem the time, but sometimes we have to use wisdom and be satisfied with gradual gains. No football team tries, well, some football teams, sorry to say, no football team tries to throw a touchdown pass the first play every time in every play. There are some that usually don't make the playoffs. But they don't go for the touchdown on the first pass, whether they work their way down the field. Let me give you an example here. John Quincy Adams, again, my hero. Here's what happened. He worked for slavery. Finally, after 14 years in the House and the Senate, he got an anti-slavery majority. Finally, after 14 years. Now, most of us give up after 14 minutes. But he pushed on for 14 years and finally had an anti-slavery majority. So here's what he said. He brought forth a proposal. He said, after 3 years, no one will be born into slavery, and after 6 years, slavery is going to be gone completely. Many people thought, well, that's okay, but there was others. We've got to get rid of it now. And it was a terrible evil. Terrible. We've got to do it now. And through all of that, nothing was done. In a few short years, we had the Civil War in America. We have to be content with gradual gains. We have to be content to work our way towards a goal in America. Galatians 6:9 tells us that victory will come if we don't give up. Here's what we do as Christians. All the time, when we lose, we quit. We got another problem. When we win, we quit. As Christians, when we lose, we quit, and when we win, we quit. Yoo-hoo, victory! Time to take a nap. We've got to press on and press on and press on and press on as Christians if we're going to see things turn around. Bear Bryant is a coach. That was back when they had real coaches, when the coach didn't cuss the referees and the coach didn't make a name for himself by being vulgar and profane. We had great coaches, you know, Bear Bryant and Vince Lombardi. Great men. You need to read Vince Lombardi's book. Great godly men. Love the Lord. We used to have great coaches like that, and Bear Bryant was one. And they were talking about all this stuff and rights and rights and rights and rights. And this was an interview on ESPN, and I just want to jump up and cheer. Bear Bryant said, time out. Talking about all the players' rights. He said, time out. Here's what nobody talks about anymore. What about responsibilities? All everybody talks about is this is my right. Well, rights are a two-sided coin. On the other side is responsibilities. If we are going to see things happen in America, we must once again become a nation of personal responsibility. We have to be Christians. We have to be a church that is a church of personal responsibility. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 through 30 is a good scripture for that. We've got a lot of ground to cover. And here's what we have to understand about being a church responsibility. Have you all heard of the story of the scorpion and the frog? Some of you may have. I'll tell it to you anyway. The scorpion or a frog is just sitting there on the bank of a raging river. And he's sitting there just kind of enjoying his day. And all of a sudden he's startled by a scorpion that comes up to him. Scorpion tells the frog, "Hey, I'd like to get across that river. Can you give me a ride?" And the frog says, "Let me think about it for a second." "No. No, I'm not going to do that. You'll sting me." And scorpion says, "I'll die if I sting you. You're crazy. I've got to get to the other side." And we go back and forth and back and forth and they fight. And the frog finally relents. So they start. Everything's going good. About halfway through, yeah, the frog feels a terrible pain in his back and they both sink down to the depths. And the frog says, "You knucklehead, what'd you do that for?" And the scorpion says, "I can't help it. I'm a scorpion. Here's what we do. We get mad at the sinners for sinning. You can't do that. We get mad. There's people in the Congress, Ted Kennedy, people like that. We get mad at them. They can't help it. They're sinners. The hope for America is not that the sinners reform, but the hope for America is that the church becomes a church of responsibility. The responsibility for this nation is ours. If we have a nice car and we leave it at a quick stop with keys in it, the engine running, and we leave it there for a couple hours and someone steals it, whose fault is it? It's our fault. And that's what the church has done in the direction of our nation. We have left the keys in the government of America and we have walked off from that government, and the person who is not the rightful owner has stepped into the driver's seat of this nation. It is our fault. It is our fault. We can take it back. We can take it back. We can get back behind the wheel, but we have to understand that the responsibility is ours. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, we have to become a church that can put aside differences. Now, denominations I believe in. I believe in denominations. I think they're wonderful. Nobody keeps the standard of holiness like the Pentecostal holiness. Nobody. Nobody gets people saved like the Baptists. I mean, they're not going to do anything else, but they're going to get somebody saved. The Charismatics are going to worship the Lord. I mean, there's parts. Each denomination is keeping a part. And I think that's just wonderful. I think that's the way it ought to be. Now, that can all be people disagree. Well, we don't need denominations. What we need to do is build bridges instead of walls. We need to appreciate the Baptists. We need to appreciate the Charismatics. I'm a Charismatic. I call myself the first church in the metal building. Most Charismatic churches are in a metal building. We need to build bridges and not walls. We have to put aside differences and we have to agree on some things. One thing we have to agree on is that we need God in America again. So that's something else that we have to do. The next thing. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1 says, "In times of rain, pray for rain." In times of rain, pray for rain. What are they saying there? When we begin to see things turn around in our lives, in America, that's when we pray for things to turn around in our lives, in America. You're either growing or you're dying. You're either growing or you're dying. There's no in between. And when we begin to see victories in America, when we begin to see victories, that's when we pray for victories. We got to press on. We don't get down to the half-foot line in a football game and then quit. We got to press on in and see a touchdown. Paul Weyrich, who's active in family, he said something. It wasn't particularly eloquent or profound. He said this. He said, "Good government does not automatically spring from a good and just society. Good government springs from the church being actively involved." And we need to see good government in America. And let me just throw one more thing out here, too. As Christians, that we need to do something that happens a lot, and there's a good reason for it. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 13 says, "Don't fear conspiracy. Fear me, says the Lord. Fear me, says the Lord." And a lot of times we hurt ourselves by some of these huge conspiracy theories. But let me just say this about all of that. You know, the New World Order and all of that. How many have heard all those trilateral commissions? But let me say something about that. Why that looks like a conspiracy. Because really it is. Because in Isaiah it says that Satan came to tear down the nations. All those things seem like conspiracies because there is a conspirator. Let me tell you something. If Satan can tear America down, He can make a strike at the church. So what we have to begin to do as Christians, we must fear the Lord and not necessarily fear all these conspiracies that are coming out there. And just understand, there's a conspirator. It's the devil. And that's our enemy. Because what we do is we begin to chase after some things and do and go and hear and do. And we're not as effective as we could be sometimes. But you have to understand, there is a massive conspiracy. It's called the devil. And his desire is to tear America down. That's one of his driving goals. If he can get a nation, if he has a choice between a person and a nation, he'll go for the nation every single time. That's why he doesn't waste his time with the House of Representatives. He goes straight to the Senate because they're more powerful in America. They make bigger decisions. He focuses his attention more. And we'll talk a little bit about that too. Not to say that everybody in the Senate worships the devil, although there are a couple that I wonder about sometimes in the United States Senate. Won't mention any names, Ted Kennedy, Patrick Leahy, some of those guys. So I call people by name. It's fun. We have to understand that this is a Christian nation, and that as Christians we are to be involved. Let me just throw some things at you real quick here, some ammunition for you to use. You will hear people debate whether or not this is a Christian nation. Now, how many have heard that? Debated in the newspapers and have seen that, oh, our founding fathers were atheists and deists and all that stuff. I'm going to talk about our kids here in a second, but this applies to us as well. A tyrant, he wants everybody half educated. Just half educated. Educated enough to read what he says, but not educated enough to know if it's true or not.
All right.
That's what a tyrant wants for us as a nation. Just half educated. So we have to be people that are educated. Let me throw some things at you real quick. Houston University, not a Christian university, the University of Houston asked the same question. What was the primary source? And let me say this. I was in Roland's the other day, Roland's Barbecue. The source of the seams in my britches being in a bind. Some of the best barbecue you'll ever eat. But I was sitting there, and I was with, hey man, testify. Here we go. But I was sitting there, and I worked for Jay Dickey as a congressional candidate, and he stopped by at a table and said, would you guys vote for me? He said, we can't, we're Christians. And I was going, holding on my seat. It wasn't the time, it wasn't the place for me to do that, but we can't, we're Christians. Well, you'd be surprised how much you hear that.
Wow.
What I want to do is give you some ammunition for that, some things that you can say. Now, if you have a problem with the Chevrolet, what do? You get the Dodge manual? Now, I wonder sometimes here in Hot Springs, I take my car to get worked on if they're not getting the blueprints for a 76 Ford Pinto for my Oldsmobile. But what do? If you have Chevrolet, you go to the Chevrolet manual.
Right.
A Dodge, you go to the Dodge manual. In America, should Christians be involved in our nation? Let's go to the people who framed our nation, who built America. Very quickly, some numbers for you. The University of Houston asked the same question. So what they did is they gathered 15,000 political writings of our founding fathers. Now, that's no small sample. 15,000 is just huge. Don't mind, I start to say, can I take my jacket off? I'm getting a little hot. I thought about naming this speech Humidity. That way, when y'all leave here, what you can say, gosh, it wasn't the heat that was so bad as the humidity. But that's one of those hand grenade jokes. That'll hit you here in just a second. But they asked the question, what was the primary philosophy of our founding fathers? Here's what they found out. They gathered 15,000 political writings. They got 3,154 direct quotes from the people that founded America. They found that our fathers quoted most commonly from about 180 different sources. Here was the order that they were quoted. The person most quoted was Baron Charles Montesquieu, a French lawyer. He had 8.3% of the total. Second was William Blackstone with 7.9% of the total. And third was John Locke with 2.9%. Well, that leaves a big chunk left, doesn't it? That leaves over 70% left. Where did the other 70% of our founding fathers' political quotes come from? There was, however, one more source quoted 4 times more than Montesquieu and Blackstone and 12 times more than Locke. In our founding fathers' political writings, over 70%, that source was God's Word, the King James Bible. That's the people that founded America. Now, that wasn't a Christian group that did it. It was the University of Houston. They wanted to see where did our founding fathers' quotes come from. Let me say something even more extraordinary is when you look at the source for the other works that were most often cited. For example, A Spirit of the Laws, written by Baron Charles Montague, was the first one I quoted. This is what he said. The Christian religion, which ordains that men should love each other, would without doubt have every nation blessed with the best civil, the best political laws. That's what he said. Let's take Blackstone and his commentary on the laws. How many have heard of Charles Finney? How many know what Charles Finney did? He's a great revivalist. He was a lawyer. And let me tell you how he got his career in law. He wanted to be a lawyer. If you wanted to be a lawyer, and for the first 100 years of America's history, you studied Blackstone's commentary on the law. Charles Finney set out to be a lawyer. Remember, Blackstone was the one that was second most quoted. So he started reading Blackstone's to be a lawyer. Blackstone's commentary on the law referred to the Bible so often that Charles Finney, in trying to be a lawyer, accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior from reading the premier law book of the day. This nation was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no doubt. They were not atheists. They were not deists. It's very easy to find out that they were not. Reading the law book of the day, he got saved and went on, of course, to be a leader in one of the greatest awakenings that America ever had. Some more things. Maybe there still is a question that Christians should have a part in politics. That's okay if you feel that way. Only problem is, if you live back at the founding of our nation, you couldn't hold an elected office. If you weren't a Christian, you couldn't hold an elective office. Let me read some of the things from the Constitution of Delaware. Every person appointed to public office shall say, I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ His only Son and the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. And I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures, the Old and New Testament, given by divine inspiration. Well, that'd be great if that was a membership pledge to some churches today. But you had to pledge that to hold elected office in the state of Delaware. You could not hold elected office unless you... Now, this was atheists and deists at it again that founded our nation. You had to be a Christian to hold public office. Charles Finney said this, and here's what happened in America, and then I want to move on here very quickly to some things that we're facing today. But here's what happened. Someone would come to their parents and say, Mom, Dad, I feel the call of God on my life. And they would say, okay, son, now you go be an evangelist, a pastor, a preacher, a teacher, but don't you go be a lawyer. Don't you go be a judge or a politician. You feel the call of God in your life, you stay out of that arena. And here's what happened. People that were called to be judges and lawyers and doctors became pastors. So we got two things in America. We got two things in America. We got people, we got a vacuum in our government. And we got some pretty lousy pastors because they weren't called to be pastors. I hate to say that. God had called them to be judges. And God has grace, you understand what I'm saying? And He can move. He used Balaam's donkey. But those people were called to be, and we had a vacuum. And then we had the other side, people that weren't called to be in that arena, doing something they weren't called to be. And the church took her hands off, and then we have what we had. We've got a vacuum. The other thing that happened, we started to say that money is evil. Ooh, money is bad. And Christians stopped making money. Let me tell you what I'd do if I had Ted Turner's television enterprise. Empire. Tell you what I'd do if I had Ted Turner's. There'd be people saved. Lots of them. Every single day, people would be saved. So we took our hands off of those two arenas. Let me read a quote for you, one more. Charles Finney, the young lawyer, said this. He said, the church must take right ground in politics. The time has come that Christians must vote for honest men and take right ground in politics. God cannot sustain this free and blessed country which we love and pray for unless the church take right ground. Politics are a part of religion in such a country as this, and Christians must do their duty to their country as a part of their duty to God. God will bless or curse this nation according to the course that Christians take in politics. As said, place the responsibility squarely on our shoulders. Okay, I'm going to forget this, so let me say this real quick here. Those of you that are from Arkansas, right back there on the back table are some voter registration forms. Now, I know everybody in here is registered to vote. So, what I want you to do is, and if you're not registered to vote, pretend like you are. I'm getting these for some of my friends. And just take it off. You don't have to say anything. At our church, I'm going to talk about some more about some specific things. What we did is, we didn't say, okay, if you want to get registered to vote, go get you a voter registration form. You wouldn't dare stand up in my church and somebody see you getting one of those voter registration forms and all this time you were registered to vote. So what we did is we passed them out to everybody in the church. And I read the voter rolls and stuff, so I know who wasn't and who was. And I told them that, too. So, boy, you should have seen, there's a whole bunch of people who got registered to vote. But right back there on the back table, there are some voter registration forms. And I want you to take 10, 15, and get some people registered to vote and do, and have an influence and do, and get registered to vote. I see some young people here also. If you're from Arkansas and 18 years old, grab some. It's real easy. You fill it out, mail it, and you're good to go. All right. We're talking about the significance of some things that are happening right now. Right now. Last week, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, in all of their genius, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, who opens up their session, and let me take a break right here. I see a good friend and celebrity persona. I want to introduce somebody to you. Now, let me tell you, integrity is a strict coincidence between thoughts, words, and actions. And I've gotten to know this gentleman really well in the last couple months. I've known him through his votes, and that's why I pursued helping him. But I've gotten to know this gentleman real well, and they say that familiarity breeds contempt, but I don't think that's true in this case. The more I get to know him, the more that I like him. And I'm not just saying that because he's my employer. He's back there thinking, he's fishing for something. I want to introduce a good friend, a godly man. Now, let me tell you about this guy. We flew down to Lido, Texas to see David Barton. Some of you know him. And there in the restaurant, this gentleman preached salvation to our pilots. Now, I was hoping he wouldn't put it on too strong because didn't want our pilot upset before flying us back to Hot Springs. But this is the kind of man that Jay Dickey is. Jay Dickey, stand up so people can see you right there. Jay has been, you know, there's people that...
He's our next congressman.
Our next congressman. Can I say that?
Hey.
Fourth District. Let me have... There's two different kinds of people that are elected officials. For example, when the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals ruled that the Pledge of Allegiance was unconstitutional, Tom Daschle, it took him 2 hours to call a vote in the United States Senate to denounce that. That was nuts. That was terrible. It took him 2 hours. Well, he's been holding up godly, righteous judges for the last 6 months, but it only took him 2 hours to have that vote. There's people that will vote because they know people are looking, but there's people that will carry the water for issues. Jay Dickey is someone that will carry the water for the Second Amendment rights. He will be a staunch defender of the right to life. He's somebody that carries water, and you don't have to take my word for it. You can
vouch for him,
as will others. He is a good, godly, righteous man. I tell him, he shakes his head no every time, but I tell him if he wouldn't have been a congressman, he was probably called to be a pastor. He has that heart. Probably shake his head again. He has that heart for Arkansas. He loves people, loves the 4th District. He is a good man. So I wanted to make sure and introduce him for that. Okay, with everything we've talked about, those quotes and everything, let me tell you a couple of issues that we need to watch very closely, some things that we can do as Christians to be involved, some things to watch very quickly. Now, the first thing is the courts. Now, how many of you are aware? Let me make sure that you know what happened last week. I was about to explain here. The Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, which opens up, by the way, their session with the phrase, God save this honorable court, as does the Supreme Court. They say that to put them into session. Well, they ruled that the Pledge of Allegiance was unconstitutional because it contained the phrase, one nation under God. Now, when that happened, I can't tell you how excited I was. I mean, I was jumping up and down. Now, I'm going to tell you why. Because it's made people mad enough to do something. Because it's made people mad enough to stand up and say, that is ridiculous. I mean, that guy wasn't thinking when he did that. If he was thinking, he wouldn't have done that. Because it got Christians mad enough to do something. And then the judge that presided and wrote the majority opinion, he's now put a hold on his opinion. By the way, you know that Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, which is the most liberal, has been overturned the last 26 out of 27 times.
Wow.
Some things are changing in America, and I believe it's because the church is waking up. In Ohio, they have on the rotunda of the floor, it says, with God all things are possible. Well, the courts ruled they're going to have to chisel that off. Well, guess what happened? They got overturned. That can stay there. That can stay there. Now, some good things are happening in the courts, and I believe it's because the church is paying attention. And it's because we have a few good congressmen like Jay Dickey that are calling some of these judges and floating the I word. And that I word is impeachment. Because let me tell you, it's a very easy process to impeach a judge. It was designed to be that way because the judicial branch was designed to be the weakest. And we have seen over and over again, those congressmen call those judges and they float that I word, they start changing their minds. They start reversing their opinions and doing it. Those congressmen are doing that because the church is paying attention and is awake. Earlier this week, they ruled that school vouchers are constitutional. Now, that's huge. That's wonderful. Again, it's where some people used their heads, got involved, and said, what we'll do is we'll write legislation. By the way, that doesn't automatically mean that your Christian school can get vouchers. Let me tell you how that works so you understand. Let me just digress here. A legislator has to write legislation, whether on a state level or a federal level, or even on a local level, for that to be able to happen first. So you need a good legislature to write something to provide a school voucher system. But as long as you can take your student from one public school that's failing to another public school that's doing well, because let me just say this. As Christians, we just write off all our kids in public schools. What are we going to do? There's millions of them. We can't do that. We cannot do that. What we have to do, we have to pray, and for right now, we have to do and make happen the best thing that we can happen in our public schools. We can't just write them off completely. And I teach in a Christian school, but I'm here to tell you, we can't just write off our public schools. There's lots of schools. There's a great school 9 miles away from my house. Their average ACT test score is 24. They do fantastic. The teachers there are godly. They teach creation in the classroom. So I'm telling you, our public schools can be turned around to some extent. We can't just write off everybody that's in there. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me offer that disclaimer. But the courts have made some great rulings the last couple days, but let me just read some that haven't been so great. Engle versus Vitale was kind of the one that really took prayer out of public school. Roe versus Wade. Again, since we're talking about being encouraging, I just feel to encourage you this morning. In Roe versus Wade, anybody know who the Roe is?
Yeah.
Okay. The Roe is Norma McCorvey, who's now serving Jesus. And she is fighting hard for the right to life. They had a companion case in Doe versus Bolton. The Doe in Doe versus Bolton, now that's what allowed Clinton to veto the partial birth abortion ban. Because he said, oh, I'm not going to sign this unless it has an exception for the health of the mother. Well, do you know what that health means? If it costs her pocketbook, if it makes her emotionally upset. That's what Doe versus Bolton ruled. The Doe in Doe versus Bolton is now saved and serving the Lord. And the list goes on and on and on of all these landmark cases. But Roe versus Wade legalized abortion. Doe versus Bolton made abortion legal for any reason. Compassion in Dying versus Washington. Quill versus Vaco. The courts reversed the results of elections in Washington, New York, which the citizens had voted to forbid physician-assisted suicide. Listen to this. In Missouri versus Jenkins, citizens voted down a proposed tax increase. You know what the courts did? They overturned those elections. And they ordered that the tax increase be levied. The courts actually raised taxes. Yanequez versus Arizona, the courts reversed the results of the vote by Arizona citizens that English in America be the official language of the state. The court said, no, we can't have English be the official language of the state of Arizona in the United States of America. In Lulac versus Wilson and Gregorio versus Wilson, the court suspended the results of the California vote to withhold state-funded taxpayer services to those who are illegally in the country. Romer versus Evans, this is a great one. In Colorado, they got together and said, we've got some problems here. We've got some suits in lower courts that homosexuals are bringing to get college grants. What they were doing, the homosexuals were trying to get college grants based on minority status. They said, we are a minority, biologically, and there's a big move on for that. For homosexuals say, well, we're born that way. No, you're born a woman. You're born African-American. You're born Indian-American. It's biological destiny, and that's what minority status is based on. Well, they wanted minority status, and so the people in Colorado said, we have to do something. So what they did, they got together and authored a constitutional amendment that said that there'll be no special rights to homosexuals in the state of Colorado. We've got to stop this right now. In Romer versus Evans, the courts came along and said, nope. And they overturned the constitutional amendment that the majority of the Colorado citizens voted on. So these are some things the courts are doing. DeLuca versus Lord, a man was convicted and sentenced to death for kidnapping a woman, forcibly injecting her with heroin, straddling her, and beating her to death with his fists. Yet the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, we were just talking about them, weren't we? The Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals overturned the jury sentence because it felt that the murder had not been brutal enough to justify the death penalty. Commonwealth versus Chambers, because a prosecuting attorney mentioned 7 words from the Bible in the courtroom, a statement which lasted less than 5 seconds, a jury sentence was overturned for a man convicted of brutally clubbing a 71-year-old woman to death. Commonwealth versus Chambers, just a couple, been about 2 months now, District Judge Barbara Crabb in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, ruled that FaithWorks Incorporated, which is the faith-based initiative that our president is talking about, where you're not going to change someone's economic status until you change their heart. How many of you read about those lottery winners and what happens in a couple months? To the vast majority of them. There's been a financial change, but not a heart change. And the faith-based initiative says we have to change their heart. We have to change the way they live, the way they spend. And the best way to do that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful, life-changing message. You know, I get tired of people getting on the church. Let me just get on the soapbox here. You don't ever see First Hare Krishna Hospital. You don't ever see First Buddha Memorial. What is it? It's St. Joseph's. It's St. Luke's. I'm telling you, the body of Christ is doing great things in America. The body of Christ has turned people's hearts and lives around. District Judge Barbara Crabb ruled that FaithWorks Incorporated was unconstitutional because it talked about the Lord. They had almost 100% success rate of getting people off of welfare and putting them to work. And the court said, we can't do that. And they call us mean-spirited. The list goes on and on and on. Ray County, Tennessee, U.S. District Judge Alan Edgar outlawed an elementary Bible class that's been taught for the last 51 years. We can't do that. How many remember Ray County, Tennessee, what happened there? Anybody know, history student? That was the Scopes Monkey Trial, where they began to take creation out of the high school. That same county that's been teaching elementary Bible school class in public schools for the last 51 years was ruled unconstitutional. Stone versus Graham said that it's unconstitutional for students to receive the Ten Commandments. We talked about that a minute ago. On and on. One more. Warsaw versus Tehachapi. The court said that it's unconstitutional for a public cemetery to have a planter in the shape of a cross. For someone were to view that cross, it would cause emotional distress and thus constitute an injury, in fact. On and on and on the list goes. Then, of course, we talked about the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals. Here's what we have to do. And then after this, I've got two more quick things to talk about, and we'll wrap up here. Here's what we have to do. Obviously, about 50 years ago, 40 to 50 years ago, there was a whole just wave of liberal judges. Now, we call, when they came in with the Supreme Court, we call that the Warren Court. But there's a whole wave of liberal judges that swept into America that are making these kind of decisions. Well, that's 40 or 50 years ago. Guess what is happening in America right now? They're retiring wholesale. They're retiring wholesale. Now, that's wonderful. If we can make the right move here. By the way, Arkansas just got a great judge. Jay, what's the guy's name? Levinsky Smith. Now, how that happened, I don't know. Because Levinsky Smith is, from what I understand, is a pretty solid man. I don't know how they slid that past the Judiciary Committee. But Arkansas got a decent one. Could have been a lot worse. But what's happening, these judges are retiring wholesale. Well, you know who appoints judges to the courts? The president. Well, it's not that easy. The president has to have his appointments approved by a group of people in the Senate called the Senate Judiciary Committee. Now, these are folks like Patrick Leahy, Ted Kennedy, Charles Schumer,
Feinstein,
people like this who you know the saying about gun rights, you can have this gun when you pry it from my cold, dead fingers? That's the way they feel about good, solid judges. You're going to have good, solid judges on the courts when you pry them from my cold, dead fingers. That's the way that group of people feels. Well, what we have to do to change all of that is we have to get a Senate composition that will get a good Senate Judiciary Committee. By the way, there's almost a third vacancy rate in the courts in America. That's huge. So we need to get people that will make righteous decisions as judges.
Got to pray that he'll let them come up.
That's right. Pray that they'll come up. And if we can change the composition of the Senate this time, then we'll have a different Senate Judiciary Committee. I mean, we'll put Ted Kennedy on the Blueberry Committee or something like that. I mean, that probably won't happen. But we need to elect senators that will make quality decisions. Now, everybody listen to me just for a second before you think I'm pushing one party. Benjamin Rush was a founding father, signer of the Constitution, and he worked for, I guess, seven different political parties, administrations. Actually, we're a little confused here, Ben. What party are you? He said, well, I've been called an aristocrat and I've been called a Democrat. I'm neither one. I'm a Christocrat. So let me just say that before you think I'm just pushing straight Republican because they usually make right decisions about judges, I'm for the man. And we need to be as Christians, because I'll tell you what happened in Vermont. A bunch of people thought they were electing a conservative in Jim Jeffords, and he wasn't a conservative. And they found that out. And everybody's mad. I don't know why they were mad, because all they had to do is look at his voting record and see, and they shouldn't be mad. So we've got to be Christocrats, and I wanted to offer that disclaimer there, because we need to have good, godly men in there. So we've got to do away with that party over principle. So we need to change things in the Senate to where they will get people who approve our president's nominees. Now, it can happen. Do you understand that Democrats can approve Republicans' nominees? Because Republicans almost wholesale approved President Clinton's nominees. So that can happen. Okay. The courts need to be changed. Next thing I want to talk about here is very, very important. This is something that if I say, okay, we're going to talk about the Electoral College, most people will go, woo! All right, we're going to talk about the Electoral College. How exciting. But something important is happening in America, and you have to see it. And you have to see it, and we have to watch for it. And that is what's going on with our Electoral College. Now, I'm going to do my best to give a quick 5-minute primer on how the Electoral College works in America. And then I want to show you something here that we have to watch for. Now, the Electoral College, here's how it works. Now, they did a recent survey, and they found out of those surveyed, something like 57% wanted to do away with the Electoral College. And the next question they asked was, well, do you know how the Electoral College works? And over 80% of the 57% that want to do away with the Electoral College had no idea how the Electoral College worked, and most people don't. It's pretty simple. At the founding of our nation, they got together in Boston for then was huge. Boston, Philadelphia, they were huge cities. And when they just were getting ready to decide the presidency, they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. If we have a presidential election, if somebody runs from Boston, they're going to win, no matter what. Because there's more people in Boston and Philadelphia than all the other 13 colonies combined. So if someone ran from Boston or someone ran from Philadelphia, they would automatically win. Okay? So what do we do about that? How are we going to offset that and let where everybody has a voice? So what they said, each colony will get electors based on how many congressmen and how many senators they have. For example, Arkansas has 4 congressmen, 3.5, really, 4 congressmen and 2 senators. 4 congressmen and 2 senators. So that means we get 6 people, we get 6 electoral votes, okay? And those 6 go to the Electoral College. And what that does, it allows states that don't have a huge population, it allows the 17 people that live in North Dakota to have a vote in the presidential election because they get a certain number of electors in the Electoral College. Okay? Does that make sense? It's kind of hard to explain that short, but what it does, it balances out population and states so that everybody has at least a voice in the election of the President of the United States of America. There's a big push on to get rid of the Electoral College. And the push makes a lot of sense when you hear it on the front end. Kind of like term limits. But it makes a lot of sense when you hear it on the front end. Well, it really does need to be the popular vote. You know, the guy that gets the most votes ought to win. Does that sound, sounds like it makes good sense, what do you think? But the problem with that, what's that? Yeah, that's a great point. Everybody know the difference between democracy and a republic?
Yes.
Good. A democracy, the majority rules wholesale. If the majority decides murder's okay, murder's okay.
Right.
A republic is a nation that's founded on a document. We are a, by every definition of the word, a Christian republic.
Right.
The documents in our nation are profoundly Christian. As a matter of fact, our founding fathers over again said the Constitution was a covenant with God first, then with the people of America. So that's a great point. We're not a democracy. But those kind of arguments make sense. Well, we just ought to let people a majority rule. Here is what that will set up for us. That will set us up, if we do away with Electoral College, for example, of having Hillary Clinton for President of the United States of America. Now, that's kind of a out there statement, but it's a very real possibility if you do away with Electoral College. Now, let me quickly show you here how this works. Okay, can everybody see this map up here? Again, this is not a wholesale endorsement of anybody. But here's one I want to show you what happened in the last election. The red there is Bush, and the blue is Gore. Now, when you look at that map, who do you think is the man best suited to represent America?
Bush,
absolutely. Whether or not you agree with Bush, or not, you would say that Bush is the best suited to govern, to be the President of the United States of America. You see some splotches of blue there. Well, how did Gore, how did he win the popular vote? It's fairly obvious. More people live in those blue areas than they do in the rest of America today. Now, with that, let me give you some more statistics here. Many of you have seen this map. Let me give you some statistics perhaps that you haven't seen. Bush carried 2,434 counties. Al Gore only 677. Who best to govern America? Some more figures here. Population of counties won by Gore, 127 million. Population of counties won by Bush, 143 million. Okay, let's stop there for just a second. What does that number tell us? Bush lost the popular vote, but there's more people living in his counties. Somebody tell me what that tells us. What's that?
Somebody didn't vote.
About 1994 and now, among Christians, there's been a 40% decline in voting. Now, that's huge. So we look at that number, and we see a huge difference there. Why is that? Because the people that normally would vote for President Bush stayed home. In this last election, the reason that Jay Dickey lost by the slim margin that he did is because the people that normally would vote for Jay Dickey stayed home, and they didn't show up for the polls. The people that normally would vote for his opponent, they came out en masse. Again, it just is a matter of who is best suited to govern by the widest spectrum across America. Let me show you some more figures here. Population of counties won by Gore. I got that on there twice. I guess I really wanted to emphasize that one. Square miles county won by Gore, 580,000. Square miles of country won by Bush, 2,427,000. Huge difference there. Average murder. Now, I want to major stop on these statistics for just a second so you can see something here. Average murder per 100,000 residents in counties won by Gore, 13.2. Now, that's per capita, you understand. That's not total. That's per capita. Average murder per 100,000 residents in county won by Bush, 2.1. Don't you remember those numbers? Pete DuPont, former governor of Delaware, now think tank expert, found that a map showing pornography sales correlated closely to the map showing Mr. Gore's support. He took a map of the highest volume of pornography sales and overlaid the electoral map and found out that it matched almost perfectly. Obviously, that certainly is an indicator. Conversely, Mr. Bush carried the area with the lowest percentage. Now, what that tells us is that if the Electoral College is done away with, we'll see an immoral majority of voters decide who our next president is. Two things that we can do to combat that. First of all, keep the Electoral College. What's the second one?
Vote.
If we'll vote. Just a couple more votes per precinct and we could have elected Jay Dickey. Just a couple of votes per precinct, we could have elected Jay Dickey. Let me stop here before I go on the last two things, which won't take long here. Here's what we did in my church. The Sunday before the election, I did a Sunday morning service on the importance of the primaries. Ringing pretty bad here. Let me stand back here. I preached on Sunday morning on the importance of the primaries and how we need to vote. The next thing that we did, the Sunday before the elections, two Sundays before the elections, we did Sunday morning. Sunday before election, we passed out voter guides at the door of our house, at the door of the church. Passed out voter guides and encouraged everybody to vote. The Monday and Tuesday before the elections, we called everybody in the church directory. We have church about 600. We called everybody in the church and said, hey, do you remember to vote? And guess what I found out? I can't tell you how many people forgot to vote. They just simply forgot. Now, I have a close relative, and he got a tongue-lashing, buddy, and a good one for me. But I can tell you how many people just forgot to vote. So we called that church directory the Monday and Tuesday before. Here's what we found out. In the precinct where our church votes, and we have a large church, Jay Dickey got 91%. The next closest anywhere was 86%. Our precinct was the second largest in Garland County. Guess what else we found? For the first time in the history of that precinct, more Republicans voted than Democrats did. In the history of that's ever been there. Now, what's my point? If the church will do what she's supposed to do, we can turn this thing around in a hurry. We can turn it around right away. And how does that work? It's very simple. We get involved in a campaign. If you want if you want me to give you a suggestion on a campaign to get involved with, I can do that. I'll be glad to do that. We work hard. We put yard signs up. We put bumper stickers up. And then the day of the election, we go vote and we call everybody we can think of to vote and to do. And it's that simple. Every precinct has a couple churches in it. Do you recognize that? And I want to tell you, here's what I sense in my spirit as we start wrapping things up here. I sense in my spirit a church hungry all across America for people that will take the lead. For people that are going to be leaders, that are going to stand at the door and pass out voter guides, that are going to call people and say, hey, this guy's a good guy. Will you vote for him? Will you come work for him? The church is hungry for leaders because I think this message of the church being involved in the direction of our nation, I think it's starting to get some traction. I think it's really starting to get some traction, and they're waiting for people to be leaders. Someone to say, okay, here's how we can do it. We can turn this thing around. And that's people like you that will come out on the 4th of July and hear a somewhat mediocre speaker like me talk about the direction and the heritage of our nation. You guys are going to be the ones that are going to be able to go and go back to your churches and take a lead role and say, okay, we're going to do this thing. We're going to elect people like Jay Dickey. We're going to do things. We're going to see things turn around. In America, we can do it. The number one factor, we'll see, we'll go on past that. A couple other things here let me just touch on real quickly. We talked about Electoral College. I want to talk very quickly about the recent decision by the Supreme Court for school vouchers. I believe that's wonderful for Christian schools, but I believe it's also wonderful for public schools. I really, really do. One thing that's hurting us as a nation in our public schools, and let me tell you what it is. If I'm in business, okay, before I went on with Jay, I tutor people in the village, computers, help them with their computers. Now, I'm in business. Now, guess what? Anybody that wants to can compete with me. And you know what that does? For the 13th time, I've had, and maybe I shouldn't say this because it might be some of y'all, I did a tutoring job not too long ago. The lady popped out her CD-ROM and stuck her coffee cup in it. And I've had people say, furious, they can't find the any key, and people stick their keyboards in the dishwasher. I mean, you wouldn't believe all the stuff that I see. Y'all are not laughing. I maybe shouldn't have said that. You know, people got coffee stains on their CD-ROM right there. But I tell you what competition does for me. It makes me a little more patient. It makes me work a little bit harder to provide a better service. That's what competition does. In the public schools, and again, we have to love our kids, our public school kids and our teachers. Christians are so bad about wholesale, just shoving them up. Oh, public schools are bad. We can't do that because that's where our kids are. That's where our kids are. That's where our teachers are. But I believe competition will make our public schools better. Education is so important because stupid people are easy to manipulate. Remember, a tyrant said that he wants a people half educated. Educated enough to know what he says, but not educated enough to know whether it's true or not. To read what he says, but not educated enough to know if it's true or not. We have an enemy that wants our kids stupid. Y'all listen, I want you to listen to me. I just feel impressed to say this. The devil doesn't want to get your daughter pregnant. The devil doesn't want to get your kids drunk. He wants to make your kids stupid. That's his number one goal. Because young kids that can't think through, that can't take a process from start to finish, what's going to happen if I do this? They're easy to manipulate. They're easy to manipulate. And we need to get back in America to a strong educational system where our kids don't learn how do you feel about 2 plus 2, but what is 2 plus 2? We're teaching in many of our schools, it's not what is 2 plus 2, it's how do you feel about 2 plus 2? It doesn't matter, it's 4. It's 4. I believe competition will do that. So I want us to seize on this opportunity, and I want you to talk to your legislatures and say, will you write a voucher program? And that will put competition in public schools, but it'll also do this. It'll allow parents that normally couldn't afford it, if they send their kids to a Christian school, they pay twice. They pay their taxes for the kids to go to public school, and then they pay their tuition at a private school. It will allow parents that otherwise couldn't send their kids to a magnet school or a charter school or a Christian school. So we have a grand opportunity right now. The other thing that we can do is we can contact our legislators and say, would you write a voucher program for me? Because we have to have that particular part first. Let me wrap up with the scripture here. I love the Old Testament. The Old Testament is such a powerful pattern for us to live as a nation. Let me read some scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 22 through 23 says this. Verse 22, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel saying, the days are long and every vision fails. There's a proverb in the church today. We're never going to get rid of abortion. We just have to let the government go. We're never going to get the... I mean, you put them all in a sack and shake them up together, you get the same thing anyway. I tell you, I have a close relative, and we have debates all the time. Sometimes they're very furious. And I won't mention him by name, because he's the father of my wife. But we have debates, political debates, all the time. And we're great fans, don't get me wrong. It's just a political debate. Now, what happens? Everybody leaves the room now when we start in, because it always gets loud. And we're not mad. You know how guys are. But we've gone from, you know, Republicans are evil to you put them all in a sack and shake them up. So we're going in the right direction there. But there's a philosophy that, boy, you just have to get out of that arena. You're never going to fix it. And that every vision that America was founded on fails. Now, it's being preached, just like it says in Ezekiel. Proverb, every vision fails. I'm going to read the second verse in that, and I want us to see what we can do in this election. Here's what God says. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, I'm going to make this proverb cease, so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. But tell them, the days draw near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision. I want to tell you this morning, we are at a place in America's history where we can see abortion illegal once again in America. We could see up to 3 Supreme Court justices retired during the tenure of our president. Now, I want to tell you, there's been several votes that have been a one-vote margin on right-to-life issues. If we get 3, well, one of those that may retire is a conservative right now, but if we get those 2, in a very short amount of time, we could see Roe versus Wade overturned, and that's huge. And that's huge. We could see the complexion of our legislature made even more righteous. And again, I just want to tell you again what I shared earlier. You can go today and see men and women leading our country. They have a special room set aside in the House. You can see them praying for the direction of our nation. There's good men up there. There's good men up there. We're going to have another good man up there here in just a couple months. But I want to tell you, we can see the vision fulfilled in America today. We can see the Ten Commandments back on the walls of the schools. We can see prayer back in school. People said for years, we'll never end slavery in America. We'll never end slavery. It won't happen. It won't happen. It won't happen. It won't happen. And we said that about things in America. Slavery is ended today. Slavery is ended. We'll see abortion ended in America. We're at a crucial juncture right here. But it's going to take this. I always say, and I always try to live out this motto, I pray like everything depends on God. And I'm going to tell you, boy, there's times in the middle of the night where God drives me to my knees for men like Jay Dickey for America. And just the burden that's in my heart. And I pray like everything depends on God. But I tell you what I'm going to do when I get up the next morning. I'm going to work like everything depends on me. I'm going to pray like everything depends on God. And then I'm going to work like everything depends on me. Patrick Henry, and I'll close with this quote, said this, as they were debating the revolution, everything that was going to happen, somebody said, let's pray. They prayed, and Patrick Henry said this. After they prayed, he said, I urge you, by all that's dear, by all that's honorable, by all that's sacred, not only that you pray, but that ye act. Thank you.
After Gabe did that, I don't think there are any questions that you all would have. But I just wondered, sometimes we get before people and do the talking, and we're talking about things that we want to say and not listening to what you all want to hear. Are there any questions here about any of that? Yes, ma'am.
What's the protocol if you contact your congressman in your district and he never gets back to you? What do you do then?
there are two things that can happen practically. One is that you go to the paper and say this is what's happened and hope to get a response that way, and the other is to vote him out of office. Yeah. There are decisions that are made in a congressional office as to whether you want to be service-oriented or political and re-election-oriented. And that's what happens there. And there's arguments on both sides. But the fact of the matter is that we should be service-oriented. That's a good question. I've never had that question asked me. All right. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Brother Dickey.
Thank you.
Pleasure to have you.
I've got a check-in list, a sign-in sheet that I'm having right here. We are really interested in emails. I would like for each one of you all, if nothing else, just put your name and the email address. But if you could put the other two, I'd like for you all to do that. May I have permission to do that, Gabe?
Ma'am.
Okay. May I? Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you, Gabe. Thank you. Thank you. When I was a boy, an abominable thing took place in the Pentecostal and Baptist churches when I was young. I've heard from the pulpit, the minister stand in the pulpit and say, don't go vote. You're wasting your time. Don't paint the barn. Jesus is coming tomorrow. Fix the fence with barbed wire. I've heard that from the pulpit. And that is the most abominable thing that had ever happened to this nation, was from that to be taught from the pulpit. Because that's why the nation has got into the shape it's in, because we didn't stand up to make Jesus Lord and be known. Maybe Jesus is coming tomorrow, but we've got work to do today. Today counts, and Jesus will get here when he gets here. But in the meantime, we're to be counted faithful. And we haven't been counted faithful in the years past, and that's how come the nation's got into the shape that it's in, and it's not the way that our forefathers intended for it to be. Amen. Well, let's stand and be dismissed. Some of you have to go. The rest of you are going to pray over a prayer request. If any of you have a prayer request, you can either voice it pretty soon or write it out or voice it, I guess. But we have prayer requests here on Thursday, and Thursday noon is our lunchtime, is praying over prayer requests that we receive from all over the nation and other parts of the world as well sometimes. And we thank the Lord for hearing our petitions as we bring them to him and answering them. Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had this morning to listen to the words of wisdom for your people and for this nation. I thank you for it. I thank you for your blessing upon Brother Dickey, upon Gabe Allen and his wife, Father, as they labor together for the kingdom and for righteousness in this land. We bless our governor, Lord. We thank you for his stand. We bless him, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for godly men in the cabinet and in the cabinet of our president and for our president, Father. We thank you for men and women that stand and declare that Jesus is Lord. And we stand with them, Father, and we lend our voices and our prayers, Father, in their behalf and in behalf of this nation, that you'll say, well done, good and faithful servants, for we are thy servants to serve thee and to serve our fellow man. And we give you praise for it. Amen and amen.
I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. You'll pick up your Bible. I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.